If you're not regularly with us on a Sunday evening, it's nice to welcome Chris and, sorry, I've forgotten your name, Rebecca, Chris and Rebecca, who are with us this evening from Cromwell Chapel. Chris is the pastor there, and Rebecca does everything else. So it's great that you're just coming, being with us. You can now be anonymous. No one will know who you are, for now, so no one is. Have the evening off. But if you're here for the first time, what we do on these, what we call Digging Deeper evenings in this year, is looking at a series of topics that are shaped around a book called Cafe Theology, and each month we look at a different topic which is sparked by the book. And we've looked at a number of topics so far, and tonight we're going to look at the topic of the atonement, which, to be honest with you, is, and I know I say this every time, but it's such a big subject, and how could you do it? How could I do it justice? It's just such a wonderful thing. I don't know, there are many things that Christians fall out over, aren't there? Yes. Yeah. No, there aren't. Many things that Christians fall out over, and different churches have different traditions, and some do things this way, and some do things that way. But I was trying to think, I don't think there's a single Christian church that I can think of that doesn't celebrate Easter. Some take communion, some don't take communion, some do this, some do that. But I think what stands at the very center of any authentic Christian faith is the celebration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The atonement is the very touchstone of what it means to be Christian, really. And so as we think about the atonement tonight, I don't think many of you are going to hear anything new. But I think it's one of those occasions when we just revisit the wonderful truths that stand at the heart of our faith, and remind ourselves again, as we've sung, how great is our God. How great is his love towards us. So in some senses, speaking about the atonement and thinking about the atonement is like visiting a life-giving stream that we dare not wander too far away from, or we will surely die. And so as I try to reflect on it with you this evening, don't look for novelty, but do look for life-giving water from this great truth. The word the atonement, if you didn't know, simply means, the definition is on the screen there, it's a broad heading which describes in theology the attempt to understand the many benefits which Jesus Christ delivers through his death on the cross. And we're thinking about the doctrine of the atonement, it's focused on what did Jesus achieve on the cross. The word itself, I don't know if you know where the word itself comes from. The actual English word atonement. It comes from one of my heroes, I've got a lot of them, William Tyndale, when he, in the 16th century, was setting himself the task of translating the scriptures into English, he came across the idea of reconciliation. But there was no word in English in his day with which to translate the word reconciliation. So he made one up. He made up the word atonement to describe the idea of reconciliation in a language that didn't have a word for it at that time. And here's his translation of Leviticus 16, the Day of the Atonement. And Aaron shall offer the ox for his sin offering and make an atonement for him and for his house. This is a good bit of ancient English for you. Yeah, we also have an evening, one evening, on William Tyndale, because his impact on Christianity in this country and on our scriptures is just enormous. Yes, yeah, it's a local boy made good. He really is. He lived in that tower at the top of the big hill near... No, he didn't. There's one big assumption that underpins the idea of the atonement, and it's this assumption that humanity has a problem, that all is not well with us and with our world. The big word, as you know, which is actually a very small word, that the Bible used to describe that problem is the word sin. And the idea of sin, there are different words in the Bible that translate into the word sin, but most of them mean something like a falling short of that which we should be. It's an archery term where the arrows fell short of the mark that they were supposed to hit. Sin is a falling short of God's mark. And there are lots of images of sin, and there are lots of images counterbalancing those images of salvation, of the atonement. Sin is viewed as alienation, of being separated from God. And in salvation, we're offered reconciliation and brought back into the relationship that we'd lost. Sin is viewed as a kind of captivity. And in salvation, we're set free from that which binds us. We're going to return to some of these, so I'm just whizzing through them at the moment. Sin is associated with guilt. But in salvation, we're offered forgiveness for that guilt. Sin is pictured as deserving condemnation. But salvation is offered as a complete vindication so that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. Sin is presented to us as a kind of an illness. Different kinds of illness are presented to us. Blindness is a typical one. I once was blind, but now I see, as the hymn writer put it. And the cross and the atonement offers us healing. We're viewed as lost in our natural state, but in the atonement, we're found. And we're viewed as orphaned in this world, but in the atonement, we are adopted back into God's family. If we didn't go any further, there's quite a lot to celebrate on that single screen, I would suggest. The atonement, the at-one-ment, is bringing together everything that's been broken and lost through sin. It's the work of Jesus to put what's broken back together and to heal and to fix what's missing. A number of images are used to describe the atonement, different words. The idea of being ransomed or redeemed. So in Mark 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The idea, of course, is a paying a price for something which needs to be bought back. Some of you have played this carnal game, I'm sure, and at some point bankrupted yourself and had to sell all your hotels and houses in order just to survive and stay in the game. And at a certain point, if you should get some money, you can redeem your property and buy it back. A price has to be paid to have back which is rightfully yours. And one of the strong images of the atonement is that of God buying back, the Jesus' blood being the price which is paid to buy back that which God had lost through human sin. It's a strong image. Another, of course, is forgiveness. Paul writes this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." That all sin is covered by Christ. I think those are the seven deadly sins there. If anyone's trying to work out why that particular cluster of sins was on the screen and you didn't know. But whatever sin is, God's grace is more. And Paul says, if you have sins, then through the atonement, there is complete forgiveness for that. Psychologists often tell us that one of the things that people present with and causes most stress and depression is actually guilt, being unable to deal with the past. And yet, in and through the cross of Jesus, everything is forgiven, and full forgiveness can be received by those who come and request it and seek it. Another image is of being set free. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of life, or perhaps you know people for whom this is their experience of life, where it feels like you're not in control anymore. Addicts would typically fall into this category. People who feel that life somehow has taken over. They used to live life, but now life is living them. They used to make choices, but the choices they made are now enforcing themselves on them. And another image of what it means to be set free by Jesus, for the atonement to do its work, as it were, is caught by Paul in Romans. "When you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. But now you have been set free from sin." So as I'm sure we all know, sin in the Bible is not just those things that we do, but it's the power that controls us that makes us do the things we do. So sins need to be forgiven, but the power of sin needs to be broken. We need to be set free from the addictive, compulsive behavior that drives us towards a life that denies the reality of God. And the atonement does that. Another image, the image of being cleansed through the cross. Paul again, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. The idea of being washed, cleansed. We used to sing a song in the church where I grew up about being plunged in the Saviour's blood and every guilty stain being washed away. I always found it difficult. I must admit, the imagery was difficult, but the truth's a great truth. This idea of being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And, yes, another image, the image of being rescued. Paul again, for he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This idea of being rescued from one kingdom and placed into another kingdom. Paul talks about us being captive in our natural state to three things: sin, death, and the law. For those Paul was writing to, you can't escape sinning. At least Paul had not come across anyone that ever had. I don't think I have either. You can't escape sinning in the natural state. You can't escape death. And for the people that Paul was writing to, they couldn't escape the idea that the law was what they had to keep in order to please God and to be in relationship with God. Paul describes that state as the dominion of darkness. It's a heavy place to live. Trapped by sin, by death, and by this sense of obligation that you know you keep falling short of. And Paul pictures the atonement, the cross of Christ, as somehow covering all of that. That sin in the life of Jesus was resisted. The law was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And death was defeated in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So all that which binds us in the kingdom of darkness, Jesus lived a life free of and invites us into that life in his kingdom. Yeah? Well, to me, that seems like a fairly good deal, actually. The Apostle Paul, of course, in all sorts of different ways, is always offering us these two places to live. Will you live in the flesh or in the spirit? Will you live in darkness or will you live in light? He's always offering us this polar choice, this bipolar choice. And because of Jesus, because Jesus lived the life that we should have lived but failed to live, because he died the death that we should have died but don't have to die, because he rose again through that death, he has set us free from everything that shuts us in and holds us back and locks us down. All of these images, I would suggest to you, are images which lead towards the overarching image, which is the image of reconciliation. In the Message version of Colossians 1:20, Eugene Peterson puts it like this: all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. The cross, you may not share this particular perspective, but for me, I think if we don't have reconciliation as the overarching thing, we wonder, well, what am I set free for? I know what I'm set free from, but what am I set free for? I know what I've been forgiven for, but what am I forgiven to be and to do now? What's the new me about? What have I been released for? I know the debt's been paid for me, but now what? And the idea of reconciliation announces the now what. The now what is you are set free to be in a right relationship with your Heavenly Father, to serve and glorify him all your life, to know him and to live forever in his presence. As Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that we might know the Father. This is why Jesus came, to reconcile us, to bring us back home to our true parent, our true heavenly parent. So these different images are kind of like windows that we might look through, and each window offers us a different perspective on the cross, the idea of redemption, the idea of reconciliation, the idea of freedom. And I thought they were going to come up, but they're not going to come up. Let me press buttons. It's a different perspective on the cross. They're all true, but we need them all to fully understand the richness of the atonement. In history, sometimes some of those have been dominant. They've been the ones that we talked about most. And some we haven't talked about so much. I wonder, if you were talking to someone that wasn't a Christian, and they asked you, why did Jesus die? Why is the cross at the center of Christianity? What's all that about? Which of those windows would it be most helpful for you to invite them to look through to begin to get an understanding of the atonement and the significance of Jesus dying? Just turn to the person next to you for a minute and have a think about that before we move on. Okay, in these moments, it's very interesting standing at the front watching what happens, because people have very different lengths of time for men to sustain conversation. Anyway, any thoughts? Where would you start? Sorry? Oh, I heard a noise, but I didn't see anyone speak. Where they are. So you'd use them a little bit like a toolkit, and you think, actually, this is the appropriate window for this person at this moment. Okay. Meg, what are you going to say? Oh. She said... Oh, well, I'll repeat it for now. I'll try and... Sorry, I forgot to use the microphone. She said... What did you say? Sorry? Start where they are. She said, it depends where they are, which one you would use, that you would be savvy to each of them, and for some people, some might be more appropriate than others. Hang on, you better hold this, otherwise I should just keep perpetuating the same problems. Sorry, thanks very much.
We thought forgiveness, because the others all stem from that. We felt that was a beginning that they could understand.
Okay. Anybody want to comment on that?
Yes, please.
Oh, okay. Oh, it's all off now.
Wouldn't you have to rescue them before you said rescue? I think if you're going to put them in order, I don't know. I mustn't fall out with my friend.
No, don't fall out with your friends. We need some reconciliation otherwise.
The only problem might be that a lot of people in today's world don't recognise they need rescuing from anything and don't recognise they are, say, sinful. They'd say, well, I live a fairly good life. I've not murdered anyone. I'm not stealing. So there's nothing wrong with me. I'm a fairly good person. So that would be possibly a little tricky to just wade in with. We're going to rescue you.
Yeah.
From what?
That's a really good point. I think, and that's why I think it's helpful to have that. Personally, well, I think it's helpful to have that array of images in your mind, because I think you're quite right, in my opinion. People in our society don't go around thinking they're guilty before God. No, they are, but they don't go around thinking that. And so, sorry. You need to hold it close, otherwise it doesn't work.
We went through the idea of forgiveness, and I went back to your idea of how psychologists view things, that people do feel guilt, but maybe don't know they feel guilt. But there's so many people that are anxious and depressed, and that does actually stem from senses of guilt or senses of inadequacy and a lack of self-love. The other thing, I think, as Graham pointed out, was, you know, we felt that it was forgiveness and love, and actually communicating both of those was really important, that it was a way through, a way of dealing with that guilt, and to know that you're so loved that actually, you know, it can be wiped out.
Yes. Which, sorry, do you want to say?
Just the fact that God, it's wrong to say that he isn't an angry God, but that he is a loving God whose nature is to wish to forgive to wish to establish a relationship, and something of the extent of that love that's actually shown through Good Friday.
Mm. Thank you. Anybody else want to just one more comment on this at the back? Thank you.
I know a lot of people who are desperate for God, and I just think I would want them to know that God wants to come close to them and carry their burdens. So because I love the Old Testament, I would probably take them somehow back to the Day of Atonement and how God puts the burdens, I wouldn't use the word sin, all our burdens on a sacrifice. And somehow I would want them to know they could give all their burdens, whatever they were, to God, to Jesus, so that he could carry them and therefore set them free and come close to them. I think what the people I'm thinking of need to know that God is there and wants to come close, because they need that relationship.
Thank you. That's very good. Yes, we're going to touch on the atonement in a moment, so I'm glad you brought that up. That's great. Yeah, so I think although people don't always feel guilty, I think most people I know have some measure of something going on in their life they feel that it's a struggle for them at best, or too big for them. And not everyone, but a lot of people do. And so people who you wouldn't think do. We often hear on the news, don't we, terrible things about people who've taken their own life. And what's the thing that people almost always say? It says, we didn't see that coming. Often people, from our perspective, might have it all together. Fame, finance, and everything. But there's something going on that nobody else has ever been aware of. But they know they've got a deep need which they can't find a way of meeting. So I think just the point I wanted to make here is how helpful I found it to have this range of images in my mind. I think a lot of people feel trapped and needing to be set free today. And that might be the starting place. Now, clearly, we wouldn't try to work through all of those or even put them in an order before someone came to faith. I mean, I think some of us here are a bit long in the tooth now, and we've been working these things through. I don't think you get all your doctrine lined up and then God receives you. I think, you know, you come on the basis of what you know, and God receives you, and then you spend the rest of your life working out what that means. Start with Jesus. Right, let's move on. Long word coming up. Long word warning. The word is propitiation. I wanted to sort of major on this a little bit this evening, this next little bit, simply because it's been a view that's been quite contested over the last 10 to 20 years. You may or may not know about that debate, and if you don't over-worry yourself with it. But the idea of propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering in relation to salvation. Soteriology just means salvation. Propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Now, if I blank the screen, just turn to the person next to you and repeat that definition. No, don't do that. everyone's brain just suddenly went into horror shock. There's a lot of words there, so forgive me if I just read it again. Propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. In relation to salvation, soteriology, propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Now, one of the reasons why propitiation has taken a few knocks over the last few years, one of the several, but is because people don't like thinking of God having wrath. That the idea of God being wrathful, Christians, seem to find quite difficult. So I just wanted to think about that view for a little bit, because it's one I personally would want to stand behind, because I think personally, that's what the scripture says. But because there's a debate in the Christian world about it, I thought it might be interesting just to touch on it a little bit, to explore that, and then we'll move on. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, described God's wrath like this. He said, it's his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. That's what God's wrath is. It's not like my anger or your anger or any human anger. It's not unpredictable, capricious, violent, disproportionate. It's reasonable. His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil. God will not do compromise with that which is wrong. That's what God's wrath is about. One thing I think is really important, and one of the things that sometimes you read in some of the books that have been written over the last period of time, is this desire to set God's love and God's wrath against one another. And because so much is spoken about the love of God, people seem to find it impossible to believe that a God who was truly loving could have this quality of wrath. But I would want to suggest to you that the Bible clearly explains that these are not opposites, but the one is a manifestation of the other. Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, the view that's challenged is a view that God was angry with us, and so he sent his son to die in order that he could stop being angry with us. That's the kind of caricature of the view that's put out there. But the Bible never says that Jesus died because God was angry with us. It's always because of the love of God. God demonstrates his love, not his wrath. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There you have the two things together. Love of God and the atonement, which deals with the wrath of God. Yeah? So how do we understand wrath? I think one of the problems is, because because it's a word that we, despite ourselves, a whole army of unhelpful images seem to attach themselves to the word wrath. And we seem to find it really hard to even hear the word without those images sort of taking over a little bit in the way we think. I want to suggest to you that you might think of it like this, though, as a relational term. One of the most beautiful books in the Bible, but challenging as well, is the book of Hosea, where God presents himself as a husband with an adulterous wife, Israel, and as a parent with a rebellious child. And as you read the book of Hosea and you see how God's heart is moved by the rebellion, I think you get a little insight into what the wrath of God is all about. I would suggest to you, and this is the way I would view it anyway, we can discuss it and you can disagree with me, but I think the wrath of God is that emotion which is stirred up by a rejected spouse. I, like you, I'm sure, know many people whose partners have done the dirty on them. And when you discover your partner is not being faithful to you, all kinds of things charge into your emotions. You feel betrayed, you feel let down, you feel rejected, you feel ridiculed, you feel ashamed. What do you do? Well, often there's not a lot you can do because that person's got free will and they've chosen to go, and so you let them go. But I've known many wives with cheating husbands or husbands with cheating wives over the years who have not been able to let go. They've been furious, they've been angry, but they've not been able to let go. Why? Because they loved the person who's rejected them. And the love for the person that's rejected them makes them determined, if they can in any way, to pay the price to get them back. Now, I'm not suggesting that we play all of the emotions of a spurned partner onto God. But I am suggesting that there's something in the heart of God which, when he loses his children because they rebel and turn against him, on the one hand, is rightfully offended and angered by their rebellion, but on the other hand, his love longs to have those children back again. And he will do anything to get them back because he loves them so much. And in Hosea 11, I'll put the words on the screen, but on the words on the right of the screen there, my people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. And then you see it's kind of agonizing in the heart of God. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? In other words, I should just let you go. I should just give up on you. But how can I? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. And what I see in that is this incredible heart of God that's rightfully offended, that is angry, that is wrathful because of the rejection that he has experienced at the hands of his own people. And yet a God whose heart is changed from wrath, verse 8, all his compassion is aroused. He wants his children back. He won't punish them as they deserve, but he will find a way to get them back. And I think something like that is what's going on when we try and bring the idea of wrath and the idea of love together. Righteous indignation and wrath, but deeply charged love. In the Bible, God's wrath is expressed in a number of ways. It's expressed by respecting his rebellious children's free will. So in Romans 1, we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. So this is not a future thing, this is a present tense thing. The wrath of God is being revealed. And if you know that Romans 1 passage, the refrain is God gives them over. God gives them over. To the choices they're making, God gives them over. Like the rejected husband or wife who says, okay, well, you've got to go because that's the choice you've made. God gives them over to the consequences of the choices that they're making to walk away from him. It's an expression of God's wrath. Interestingly, there's another expression, which just for the sake of completeness to put in Romans 13, where the state is described by Paul as the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, God's heart that he will not stand by completely and watch the world tear itself to bits is outworked through the creation of the state. It's the servant of God, Paul says, to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. And when wrongdoers are imprisoned or brought to justice in any way, shape, or form, from Paul's perspective, that is an outworking of God's wrath against sin. It's a protective thing. It's a restraining thing. Restraining the presence of evil in society. And the third dimension of God's wrath in the New Testament, we find at the very end of the Bible, when we see a day of wrath yet to come. The nations raged, John writes, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. There is a time when God will finally say, enough, no more. The time has come when justice will be done. For those who will not repent, it's too late. The day of wrath will come. But in this age, we still live in the day of God's favor and the age of grace. So, interestingly, sometimes people that don't like this idea of the cross of Jesus, the atonement, turning away the wrath of God from humankind, often will point to verses like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. There's no hint there that God was angry with the world. God so loved the world. That's why Jesus came. God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only Son of God. But if you read a bit further on down John chapter 3, you know what you come to? You come to John chapter 3, verse 35, which says, "The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath." So the very passage that starts with "God so loved the world" still forces us to wrestle with the idea of God's displeasure with sin, God's wrath. It's there. But the wonderful thing is that in the atonement, Jesus has taken the wrath that we deserved. Well, I'm sorry, you don't look like it's very wonderful, but I think it's wonderful. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, says, "Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that's coming." Again in Thessalonians, "For God has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then famously in Romans chapter 5, "God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we've been justified by his blood, we'll be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life." You know those verses well, which is why I'm reading them quickly. But they're wonderful truths. In that great affirmation I've referred to already, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not fear. We're not always looking over our shoulders to see if God's angry, because if we are in Christ Jesus, the wrath of God has been removed from us, deflected, swallowed up, all those ideas. It depends on your upbringing, I suppose, but in my Christian upbringing, I was brought up. There was always that nagging thing at the back of my mind that maybe I hadn't quite got it all together enough for God to be pleased with me. There was always something. I don't know where it came from. It may be me, it may be my upbringing, it may be the stuff I was taught. I don't know where really. But there was always this idea that I wasn't quite sure that I was okay with God. Maybe I hadn't quite prayed the prayer properly, or maybe I hadn't quite, you know, maybe you haven't had that, maybe you've just all got it all together right from the off, which is wonderful if you have. But I think this is wonderful good news. If it's true that the wrath of God is being expressed, if it's true that God's heart is moved with our rebellion, but that wrath has been turned aside by Jesus Christ, then that is the most wonderful good news. It really is the most wonderful good news. So, just turn to the person next to you for a minute and say, "Is that good news? Why is that good? Why is that good news?" Or do you want to challenge the idea of the wrath of God and put some different light on it? So, just for a couple of minutes, have a chat about the wrath of God. Okay, I think at least 50% of the room have run out of things to say, so we'll... Anybody want to pick up on this idea of the wrath of God and how you think of it and whether you find it easy or difficult to do so? And anybody? Rob? Try again.
We often wonder why God's wrath is displayed against Jesus, who was perfect, that he died in spite of having lived a perfect life. But my view on it is that he died because he lived a perfect life and was rejected by the society of the day. So it was his fulfillment of the law that led to his death.
Rather than... So I'm just make the connection with the wrath of God idea, or have you moved on from that?
I don't know. It's just something that
you're allowed to move on.
I'm just trying to follow about it, and that we look at it perhaps as a view of him being punished by God.
Yes.
But at least one reason for his death is that he was rejected by the society of the time, or the leaders of the society at the time,
yes,
because of his leading the perfect life, which offended their preconceptions and their lifestyle.
Yes, yes. So it depends which perspective you look from, but there are a number of reasons why it could be said that Jesus died. Well, I'm going to come on to that in a minute, so I'm not going to steal my own thunder. But thanks for raising the issue. Hopefully I'll address it, and that's it. Yes, Chris, please do. Yes.
I'm going to help my brother out. Perhaps this is just what I was perceiving you to be saying, that from a human perspective, that's why Jesus died. Hmm. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he was crucified at the hands of lawless men, and he was crucified because he was toying with the religious leaders' ideas of the law and Sabbath and such things, and they didn't like it, and so they killed him. And so that's from the human perspective why he died. Mm, mm. But a lot of what we're talking about is from God's perspective, mm-hmm. why Jesus died.
Mm. Yeah, thanks, Chris. Thank you.
Different perspectives on the same thing.
Yes. Yes, it's one death, but yes, yeah. We'll come back to this if in a minute what I'm going to say doesn't still scratch the itch. Okay, so, Janet.
I think God is really angry at sin, and it's Satan. He hates sin because it causes death, because it destroys relationships. It destroys the relationship between us and him. It destroys relationships with one another. It can bring sickness and disease. He hates sin. Like if we had a child who was on drugs, you know, we really love the child, but we hate what the drugs are doing to them, and we're really angry about, you know, drugs or alcohol. So I view it a bit like that as well, that God hates sin.
Thank you, yeah. Thank you. It's a bit like John Stott's, I can't remember all his words now, but it's his unrelenting, yes, there's no compromise at all with that. Thank you, yes. You'll probably need to, yeah. Thank you.
Saying about Jesus dying.
Yes.
I mean, the reason he died was because he didn't sin. He was the only person who was perfect, who could die for us. No one else could have done it.
Yes. I mean, the reason why the atonement could result from Jesus' death is because he was perfect and without sin. Yes, yes. So if Jesus had been a sinner, then his death wouldn't have done it for us. So as Roger would have said, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in, because only he, yes, because only he, in his perfect humanity, could bear the punishment of others rather than his own punishment, and only he, as the Son of God in human form, had the power to pay the price on our behalf. So both his divinity and his humanity uniquely qualified him to be the sin-bearing sacrifice for the world. Yep. Yes. Yes. Exactly, yes, which is what we're getting onto in a minute, so don't say too much, I have nothing to say. Yeah, great point, though. It's a great point.
Again, you have covered this, really. It's rooted in that Hosea idea, really. But it seems to me the one way to understand the wrath of God, it's the fire of God's love.
Hmm.
So actually, you know, the nature of God's love is such, it's complete and it's perfect. And if it wasn't, you know, to use a biblical word, jealous or after his own people, it wouldn't be love at all. In fact, it would be something other.
Mm.
It would be a human kind of love. But God's love was, as we read, you know, he demonstrated his love for us. But you know, Christ dying on the sin on the cross as an atoning sacrifice.
Mm. Mm.
So for me, it's really important to start with love.
Mm.
But it's to understand that God's love is not like my love.
Yeah.
Wishy-washy and half-hearted sometimes.
Yeah.
It's so Jenny intense said, and fireful. Yeah, that's what she says all the time to me.
Yeah. No, thanks, Paul. It is a challenge. I mean, I must confess, it is a challenge because God is love. There is a defining statement about God in 1 John which says God is love. There is no defining statement about God that says anything like God is wrath. And so in some way, shape or form, we have to understand God's wrath in the context of him being love. It's not like the two can't coexist. It's not like the wrath is bigger than, you know, somehow God manages to summon up a bit of love to overcome his wrath. But it's a challenge, a constant mental challenge, I think, to try and hold those two ideas together. But scripture, as I've tried to suggest in a fairly brief way, I mean, it forces us to say that love is, in some senses, expressed in wrath, and wrath is an expression of love, and that we mustn't divorce the two. Terry, you look like you're bursting to say something. Don't burst.
It's a question as much as anything. Mm-hmm. Is not trying to draw those two elements together something at the heart of the holiness of God, which is almost a concept that it's difficult to grasp without an awareness of the wrath of God and the love of God. And because he was so holy, he could foresee and created or provided the Lamb of God slain before the creation of the world. He could see that far ahead and anticipate that despite the wrath that he might feel, in his holiness he had to do something. So I don't know. Well, it sort of tries
well,
to draw
I think the holiness idea kind of connects with Paul's idea of the fire, you know, because obviously one of the images of holiness is fire, that sort of burning passion, I suppose, of God. I think the end of it, I think the end of God's wrath, the point of it, is reconciliation. It's not destruction. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. That something about wrath has to be something about the passion of God that burns to put things right so that reconciliation can happen. Let me move on a minute. A couple more thoughts. Well done for sticking with it. Let me take you, someone said they like the Old Testament, so let me take you back to the Old Testament for a minute. Because this idea of propitiation, or Christ being our substitute, is rooted in the Old Testament, in the Ark of the Covenant, the so-called mercy seat, which was the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, we read this: the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which there were a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's rod that was budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was where the high priest on the Day of Atonement would sprinkle the blood of the goat that had been slain. Remember, there were two goats on the Day of Atonement. The one was sacrificed for the sins of the people. The other had the blood of the dead goat sprinkled on it and then was cast out into the wilderness to carry away the sins of Israel, the so-called scapegoat, sent into the wilderness never to return. So the imagery of the blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. What a lovely phrase, isn't it? Isn't it great that God sits on a mercy seat? Wouldn't it be horrible if it was called a wrath seat or a judgment seat? But there, right at the epicenter of Israel's worship space, was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was the mercy seat over which God dwelt. And mercy was found for all by the sacrificing of the goat and then the bearing away of sin by the scapegoat. Now, in Romans chapter 5:3, Paul uses that word, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a mercy seat by his blood. That's the literal translation. Now, most versions of the Bible would say an atoning sacrifice or something where I've put the red words. But the literal word, that is the word, it only appears a couple of times in the New Testament, that is the word mercy seat. That Jesus is put forward as the mercy seat, the place where the blood is sprinkled. John Goldingay, in his biblical theology book, says the mercy seat is the place where atonement is made. It's the place where punishment is carried out, represented by the substitutionary animal's blood, and where cleansing occurs by means of the blood. God's presence is above, I should say, not Abel. God's presence is above the mercy seat, And there he accepts the twofold atonement. Punishment carried out, cleansing has occurred. Where? At the mercy seat. So it's striking that Paul should pick up that very language, deliberately so, obviously, and apply that place to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat, where cleansing occurs and where the punishment is paid and carried out. Now, this idea of propitiation and Christ dying in our place and God's wrath being turned back, as I've said a couple of times, has had a hard time of it in recent years. It kind of became popular to give it a hard time a few years ago when Steve Chalk published a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. And in The Lost Message of Jesus, he said this: "The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an event he has not committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a construct stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love." So what he's doing there is he is parodying the idea of Christ standing in the place of our wrath and saying that's a bit like cosmic child abuse. It's a bit like an angry father taking out on his innocent son something that he doesn't deserve. And he said, this is a horrible view. People inside and outside the church find this a twisted version of events, morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. And then he says, what I've been trying to undermine, that this stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. Now, is that true? Does really such a construct stand in total contradiction to the statement that God is love? Does Jesus bearing the wrath of the Father for the sake of the world, even though he was innocent, stand in contradiction to the idea of love? Well, I put this verse up before, but in 1 John, we're told, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so you can't say that the idea of Jesus being an atoning sacrifice for our sins and the idea of God being love is a construct that stands in total contradiction to one another, because the Bible states them clearly as one truth. See what I'm saying? And the thing that undermines it most is this idea that somehow Jesus on the cross was not God, but that he was other than God, and someone else called God was inflicting something on this person called Jesus, who was somewhat surprised and totally undeserving of what this God inflicted on this person. The New Testament is at some pains to point out that Jesus chose the cross. It wasn't inflicted on him. It wasn't something which was unexpected. But actually that God was in Jesus and Jesus was in God, that you can't separate the Trinity out, even on the cross, in that way. And the book of Hebrews says, it was fitting we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of his people. This he did once for all when he offered himself. The book of Hebrews, without any sort of apparent awkwardness, says, look, Jesus was the priest offering the sacrifice, but he was also the sacrifice that he was offering. He was both priest and sacrifice. He wasn't sacrificed at the hands of some distant, angry God. He was himself the priest offering himself as the sacrifice. 2 Corinthians, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, God was doing something. Not to Christ, but in Christ, God was doing something. This great passage from John 10. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I've got other sheep that are not of this sheepfold, I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. See, Jesus is quite clear that this is something he's set on. This is something that he has embraced and chosen for himself. To atone for the sins of the world was not something which a wrathful God inflicted on an innocent son, like some kind of child abuse idea, which Steve Chalk mentioned in his book. Incidentally, he was quoting an American feminist theologian, but I didn't want to go into that tonight, if you don't mind too much. It's one more of those. Ephesians 5, follow God's example as dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this idea of there being some distance between God and Jesus and what happened to Jesus being somewhat unfair is just not tenable in terms of the way the New Testament talks about the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice, the self-giving sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Jesus is and was God. And as God, he gave himself. God gave himself for the sins of the world. That, again, I think, is remarkable. He was our representative. He was our substitute. He went where we don't have to go anymore. He went there so that we could be forgiven and live a new life. So who is capable of summarizing the atonement? Maybe Nicholas Kabalos might do it for us, I think. Christ entered the human situation and transformed it. By becoming incarnate, he transformed human nature. By dying on the cross, he defeated sin. And through his resurrection, Christ defeated the power of death. Self renewed, death defeated, sin obliterated. It's a wonderful truth. And I know you know all that, but I hope something in revisiting it has just made you wonder at it again. That God so loved you that he sent his son so that you may not die but have everlasting life. Wonderful truth.